Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. He says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. I want to keep working on the theme of sanctification just a little bit. Or holiness and sanctification being exact equivalents, because the writer of Hebrews is pretty emphatic. If you don't pursue that sanctification, you won't see the Lord. Now, that should cause a person to just kind of rock back in his chair a little bit, let's say turn the country music off or, you know, whatever other music on, and think a little bit about themselves. It's pretty easy sometimes to be thinking about somebody else, you know, saying, well, I hope they're getting the message today. I hope they're picking up on it. But there's times when we have to stop and we have to be sure that the first person we're thinking about is ourselves and our own personal holiness, our own personal sanctification. Scott was talking about motive, you know, an attitude of thanksgiving. Motive is so important. And if a person doesn't have the proper motive, there is zero sanctification in what they're doing. You know, a person can come here and they can participate in the Lord's Supper, they can sing the praises, they can even get up here and pray, they can get up here and preach. And if the motive is not correct, then what they're doing, as far as they're personally concerned, is an absolute waste. It's not going to work. And Scripture is pretty emphatic, then you've got to have this sanctification. Now, he says, pursue it. Some years ago, our cat Mittens got in the house, and there's nobody else in the house, and I had to get the cat out because you couldn't leave the cat in the house, and I had to go someplace in a hurry, but I have to catch the cat before I can go, all right? Now, you know, no, the cat's got that figured out, right? So the cat goes behind the couch, right? And I didn't know it, but the downstairs, the door to the basement's open. So once I get him out behind the couch, then downstairs, now, hey, the cat gets in the basement, you know, that's like an elk getting in the thick woods, you know what I mean? So, I was pursuing the cat. I was going after him. I was trying to sneak up on him. I was trying to talk to him really nice. As soon as I started talking to Mittens nice, he was suspicious. But you know, sanctification, you got to pursue. You got to go after it just a little bit. It isn't pursuing. Mittens wasn't coming to me. I guarantee you Mittens was not coming to me. I had to figure out how to sneak up on him just at the right moment and grab him and, you know, then throw him outside. Sanctification doesn't come after you. You've got to go after it. See, and so the scriptures tell us it's something you're going to have to chase just a little bit. You're going to have a strategy as to how you are going to be sanctified. It's just not going to be automatic. Otherwise, the Scripture wouldn't say the words that it says. There's no wasted words in the Scripture. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Says in verse 4, says, and coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, one of the things that God is calling into existence is a priesthood. Now, it's not like the Old Testament priesthood. The way you got to be an Old Testament priest is if you were a male and you're born into the family of Aaron. If you're a male, born into the family of Aaron, you're a priest. New Testament priesthood is not like that. New Testament priesthood, you have to be born again into the kingdom of God. And if you're born again into the kingdom of God, then you are a New Testament priest. Sometimes people ask me, says, you have women priests in your congregation? Yep. Every woman's a part of our congregation is a priest. Every one of them. Now, that isn't computing in today's world. I said, but they're not going to stand up here and speak either, by the way. You know, oh, so you guys are still prejudiced. No, we're not prejudiced. We're biblical. You know, there's God has good reasons for a certain thing. But every woman's a priest. Every woman's been elevated to the status of priest. It's pretty good. But what kind of a priesthood? Well, holy priesthood. Now, you read the record of the Old Testament. Some of those boys weren't so holy. You take Eli. I mean, Eli was slack. I mean, if there was ever a slack guy in the Old Testament. Remember, he's the priest, and one time he's there looking, this woman comes. And she looks like she's drunk. I mean, she's sitting there. I mean, she's moving her mouth. She's not saying something. And so he approaches her and said, you know, drunk lady, I mean, what's your problem? Oh, she said, well, I was just praying in my heart. What she was asking for was God to give her a son. And she said that God would give her a son, she would dedicate that son to the Lord all his life. So sure enough, she ended up being pregnant, and you know, the kid's born, his name's Samuel, and when he's old enough, you know, like a couple years, she brings him down and to the priest and says, here you go. Now, Eli was so slack that Samuel's bedroom was in the Holy of Holies. Kid, you know, Eli was sleeping in the front room, and so what's the logical spot? Well, the kid sleeps in the back, okay? Check it out. 1 Samuel. One of Samuel's jobs at night was to put all the lights out in the lampstand. This is one of his jobs. Well, according to the Old Testament, when are those lamps supposed to be burning? Perpetually. See, I mean, Eli was a slacker. And he wasn't a holy man at all. When the children of Israel wanted to take the Ark of the Covenant as some sort of a magic token to war with them, because only if the Ark of the Covenant was with them, God was with them, Eli let them do it. Slack. Now, that's not the kind of priesthood that God's looking for. God's looking for a holy priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. 1 Peter 1:14, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all yourselves and all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Over the years, there's been a little bit of controversy over our potential in Christ Jesus. Remember, one year, about 1997 or thereabouts, Carrie's dad, Steve Doty, and I were on a panel discussion in Lisbon, Ohio. I think some of you guys were here for that, and were there for that. And the issue is whether or not a person can actually take on God-like characters. That is, they can lay aside the human, and they can actually take on the character of God. And the opposition said, no, you can't. Just can't do it. One of the guys on that panel discussion, you know, was trying to do some fancy footwork on the Greek, you know, trying to impress the audience by talking about Greek henna clauses and all kinds of stuff like that. And, you know, generally anytime somebody's doing that, they don't have any substance. They're just, you know, they're just trying to snow you with their intellectualism. And he was trying to do that. Well, a couple years later, and he was pretty hot after the debate, by the way, or the panel discussion, because, you know, he just didn't look very good to anybody objecting. Trying to maintain a stupid position, you know, that Christians are holy even though they're not holy. Okay. God looks at you like you're holy, but you're really not. He just looks like you are. Now, you know what the Scripture says, be holy, okay? It doesn't say look like you're holy or God looks like, at you like you're holy. That isn't what it says. It says, be holy. A couple years later, he was speaking in the Northland, in the upper Michigan, or not upper Michigan, but the upper part of the lower peninsula in Michigan. And so I knew he was speaking, and I just happened to be there. So what I did was I just kind of came and parked myself conveniently in the front row. And, you know, I've been known to do things like that. So he's preaching. The topic he has to preach on is holiness. That's his assigned topic. So I'm wondering how he's going to handle this. That's what I'm wondering. And that's why I'm sitting in the front row. So he goes through and he talks about the Old Testament. Let's pretend this is an Old Testament brass implement for use at the altar. See, remember the brass or the bronze altar out in front? All the pieces of equipment had to be bronze. So if they had ashes that they had to dig out from underneath, you know, from all the animals were being burnt, you know, they had to have a bronze shovel. And the bronze shovel, dig her out and dump her in a bronze bucket and then take it and haul it and dump it over into the neighbor's yard. That's how it was. So let's pretend this is one of those bronze implements for use in the Old Testament temple or tabernacle. And this is holy. See, all of a sudden, this is a whole. I mean, Moses took the blood of goats and calves. He sprinkled the book and the implements and the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant, which I commanded you. So because it got sprinkled, it's holy. Now, if you, for example, ran out of a tray at home and you wanted to borrow this one just for a week, you know, you'd have it back next Sabbath. You know, you couldn't do that. See, because this is for holy purposes only. You couldn't take it home. Only the priest could use it, by the way. Or under certain conditions, the Levites can handle it. It was a holy thing. It was set aside. So those things were sprinkled with the sanctifying blood. They were set aside for specific purposes, God's purposes only, not for what the Old Testament would call common or profane, right? So he was going through and he's making this point, see, that all these Old Testament implements were set apart. They were sanctified. They were holy. And he's going to try to make that transfer over to the New Testament. See, that when we become holy implements. See, but he's having a problem here because, you see, this thing doesn't have a choice. This is inanimate. See, it gets a little blood sprinkled on it. See, it doesn't have a choice. Say, well, you know, while nobody's looking, I'm going to get up and I'm going to walk away from the altar over here and I'm going to walk downtown and be in somebody's house and be a common implement for a while. It doesn't have a choice. Now, Christians have choice. And that's where it was starting to break down in his mind. See, and you can see him struggling. His original plan was to present to the audience that as these Old Testament implements are sanctified, in the same way, we're sanctified, see? And even though maybe our behavior isn't holy, we're still holy. But, see, as he's contemplating that, and he sees me sitting there, and I'm just kind of smiling at him. And, you know, say, come on, you know, come on, let's hear this. See, he recognizes he can't get to where he wants to go. Because the scripture is going to be pretty emphatic, we have a choice as to whether or not we're holy. See, salvation is a process. You know, it does begin when you get immersed. Once you're immersed, it doesn't mean you're good to go. As some of the old boys used to say, "Is got her made in the shade and she's all downgrade." That's not how it is in Christianity. Christianity, immersion is the beginning. It's a commencement. It starts the process. And so you've got to maintain your work and increase what you're doing and become increasingly spiritual as you grow. Scripture says that. In fact, right here in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said in verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. So there's a growth process that's going to go on. God expects that growth process to go on. And so Peter then earlier said, be holy also in all your behavior. He says, don't be conformed to the lust that were yours and your ignorance. Don't be like your former manner of life as obedient children. So God anticipates then that we will, in the pursuit of sanctification, in the pursuit of holiness, then that there's going to be things that we implement in our lives so that our behavior becomes holy, set apart, sanctified for the Lord. Now that should cause each of us once again to reflect just a little bit and say, okay, how dedicated am I? That is, see, back in this Old Testament, this implement, once it was sprinkled with the blood and it becomes for use and at the altar, it's dedicated for that. It's the only place it can be used. So, see, we could actually ask the same question. How dedicated am I? Am I truly set apart for God's purposes? Or are there just little places where I box God out and it's my time? See, where I don't allow God in there, because if he came to visit right then, he wouldn't be happy. See, it's a question that every one of us has to ask ourselves. He says, it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, how holy is God? Well, you've got an entire Bible there that's designed to try to communicate to us in multifaceted ways how holy God is. Back in the Old Testament, one of my favorite examples is Isaiah sees a vision and he sees the Lord lofty and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe was coming down and filling the temple. And the Bible says that the seraphim were flying. Each of them have six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. See, one question, why are the cherubim covering their face with their wings? And communicated with that. And then one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. See, the whole earth is full of his glory. See, the picture is that even the cherubim had to cover their faces in the presence of such a holy God. Holy, holy, holy. Some people think that it's holy because God consists of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit is what's involved there. That's certainly a possibility. But God is holy. And that holiness is such that there's no impurity, no darkness, nothing evil, no sin, no abomination, nothing of that nature in his presence absolutely whatsoever. And Isaiah's response, as you recall, was, I'm in trouble. You know, woe is me. He said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Well, in case you hadn't noticed, you probably live among a people of unclean lips out there yourself. How about your lips, see? Holy. Holy. Now, he said, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The idea is that we are supposed to be as holy in our behavior as God is. Now, a lot of people run a calculation on that and say, humanly impossible. Because they run that calculation, said it's humanly impossible, that's where they drift back to the statement that God is supposed to see us as holy, even though we're not. I was watching the Chuck Dowdy debate tape again, and he made a similar statement. God sees us as righteous, even though we're not. Well, that's not what the Scripture is talking about. The Scripture is expecting that our performance is going to come up to speed, that we are going to be a holy people, that we are going to be a righteous people. We have to pursue it. How do we pursue it? Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Romans 6, 17. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient." Peter and Paul both talk about obedient. I wonder if those guys were in cahoots or something. that you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. What he's talking about is, okay, in our former lives, when we were walking in accordance with our own wisdom, in accordance with the feudal way of life handed down to us by our forefathers, when we, as the Apostle Paul said, engaged in lust of the flesh and of the mind, even as all the rest, when that was our condition, then we're slaves of sin. And so, another way I try to put it is we're slaves of bad habits, slaves of bad thought patterns. Okay, we directed down the wrong direction. Now, the way God works with that is He arranges a burial. Talked about that a little bit earlier in Romans chapter 6. He said, let's just get rid of that old. I was going through Townsend the other day, and there was a gas station right at the main intersection of Townsend. There's kind of a blinking red stoplight there, and where they stop the main highway so it can intersect with the Townsend traffic. And it was called Pop In. And they also had a gas station in Great Falls right at the top of the hill. Something happened. Anyhow, they shut her down. And I saw that at one point on the marquee was still standing for this gas station, said to be sold at IRS sale. Okay. Now, of course, if gas gets to $4.50 a gallon here, which, I mean, what oil was, what, 96, 98 bucks a barrel? Let me translate. The dollar is really the bottom just dropping out of the dollar. So 42 pesos to the dollar in the Philippines now. A couple years ago, it was 56 pesos. So when we used to send $2,000 to the Philippines, now it's about 1,200, okay? Equivalent. So just got to realize what's happening to the dollar. I mean, she's just going down and out. And so that's translated for us into prices that rise. The inflation already took place. Now prices are rising as a result. So gas goes to $4.50 a gallon. You're going to see a lot more gas stations go out into bankruptcy. Anyhow, I'm driving through there Friday, and it's all down. The only thing that was left was a big old scooper, big old drag line type of thing, and he was digging up the last of the gas tanks that were in there, and they were loading them on the truck, and everything else was gravel. She's gone. Out of there. Nobody's going to remember. Sometimes I go to Great Falls, and I drive along the Missouri River. I look across the river. It used to be a 515-foot high stack there across the river. Dominated the skyline. You can see it for over 20 miles away. It used to be buildings all over that hill. And 2,000 men working there. You know what it is now? It's grass. You'd never know. It was there. It's gone, see? Well, this critter here that has these sinful bad habits and these sinful thought processes, slave to sin, the language the Scripture used, when immersion takes place, that's what God does. He just gets it out and he gets rid of it. It's gone. That's his perspective. Gone, buried, out of there. We need that picture because that's the only way we can dislodge a lot of those entrenched thought patterns that are up there that we become what he calls slaves of sin. So he said, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, he said, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you're committed. Now, when he's talking about form, he's talking about something like a mold. I remember when we were first trying to get this building off the ground. I think that was 1984, if my memory is correct. And that was the coldest November. It's the coldest month on record in Bozeman. And it was November. So some of you guys remember that particular November. And we started having school in here. And we didn't have the insulation quite done in the building yet. And the temperature wouldn't even get up to zero in the daytime. It was below zero, you know, sometimes 29, you know, 32, 35, you know. It was cold. A lot of times at noon it was like 22 below. That was a cold November. So we're in here. And we're losing heat big time. We're all bundled up in coats and all that kind of stuff, see. But I remember trying to, you know, put those steps in out in front. Those are pretty thick steps. And the guy's building the forms for those steps. And if you notice, a lot of that, you know, the top of it kind of popped a little bit. It's because it's so cold right after they poured the concrete that it didn't get a chance to set the way it should. And I was out there breaking ice off, trying to get it. And boy, you just hit that top of that concrete, and with whatever you're breaking the ice loose, and little things would pop loose. But I remember those forms, those big forms. What those forms were was a mold, so that the steps end up looking like the forms made them. Well, that's the type of form he's talking about. When he's talking about the form of the teaching, he's talking about that which is a likeness. See, of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's immersion in water. It's the only thing there is. It's a form of the doctrine, the form of the basic teaching concerning Jesus. So he said he was thankful that we were obedient from our hearts to that form. And as a result of being obedient to that form, then we were freed from sin. And we became, what he said, slaves of righteousness. He said, now I'm having to speak to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In case you didn't notice, you had to figure out some way to drag your carcass out of the rack this morning. You know, I came out to the building and some of the people that stayed overnight from the Spiritual Warriors weekend were really hustling, bustling around, trying to get everything done before the rest of us started drifting in here. And, you know, some of the guys and some of the gals were a little bit sleepy still yet, you know, trying to, you know, the carcass has got to come out of the rack in the morning. Everybody's got one of those. When I jog, it's kind of interesting. I can tell the difference between downhill and uphill when I'm jogging. And it doesn't take much of a grade either. You know, downhill is a lot easier for some reason. Uphill, you just notice it. I don't know. Any other joggers have that experience? Am I the only guy that notices the difference between uphill and downhill? Like I say, it doesn't take much of a grade either. Now, you're walking, you might notice it, but you start jogging, you'll tell the difference pretty quick. See, why do we notice that? Well, the carcass here is subject to the laws of gravity. Gravity is something's got to deal with. So because of that, our body has to be trained. Our body has to have habits. See, if you got the same habit, you know, I don't know about you guys, but I'm fighting minutes constantly. I'm going to take some stuff, God willing, for Connie to Boulder tomorrow. And so instead of going through Townsend to check out and see how they're doing at that gas station. Hey, Ron, I need to find out what they're doing at Logan, too, by the way. I need to find out what's going on over there. You can tell I'm on the road too much, but instead of going through towns and be able to check on my gas station, I'm going to go through Boulder. Now, I know that it's going to take me 6.5 minutes longer to go through Boulder, not counting the stop, than it would to go through Townsend. 6.5. I know that. I've timed it. It's 4.5 longer through Boulder at night because you've got more interstate and less two-lane, and so you have less time at 70 miles an hour if you go through Boulder. Okay, I check those things out. Okay. Point is, I live by the minute, and I have to be conscious of those minutes. So when I get up in the morning, I have a routine that I go through. I have my stuff all set out with a little help from Mrs. Wilson. Quite a bit of help from Mrs. Wilson. But I have my stuff all set out. I have it exactly where I need to be because I got things I got to get done in the morning, and I don't have any extra minutes. I don't waste any steps. I don't waste any moves. So I've got this thing down to a routine. I could do it with my eyes closed. I proved it. Except for the cat. Well, he doesn't get in anymore. So, what is it? That's habit. That's all that is habit. Every one of us operates by habit. You can try to say you don't. Even the fact you say you don't is a habit. You have a habit of saying you don't operate by habit. Because of the weakness of our flesh, we have to operate by habit. See, habit is the systems that you put your body through. The fact that you got to overcome gravity, the fact that you got to overcome friction, the fact that you have to deal with the laws of momentum, means that you engage in habits because that's the only way you have the energy to make it through life. Now, some of those habits, the trouble with some of those habits is they become bad habits. And bad habits become entrenched. You don't think they become entrenched? Well, just get out there and start working with some people and try to help them out of those habits. You don't think certain thought patterns get entrenched? Well, analyze yourself just a little bit. Once a habit is ingrained, isn't it interesting? You even use the word ingrained. See, why do we use the word ingrained with regard to habits? It's like this wood. It's a grain pattern here. Something's ingrained. It's actually right into the grain of the wood itself. And how are you going to get something that's ingrained out of this table? See, that's the word that we use for habit. That's how strong habit is. So there's only one force strong enough to get those ingrained, entrenched bad habits out of our minds, and that is the principles of Scripture coupled with the help that the Holy Spirit provides. So he says, I am speaking in human terms then because of the weakness of your flesh. He said, now you have a choice. You have a choice. You can either present your members as slaves to righteousness, or you can present your members as slaves to sin and lawlessness. Now, you keep presenting yourselves as slaves to sin and lawlessness, you're just going to entrench that lawlessness even further. You're just going to drive it in further. You have a choice then. If you present yourselves as slaves of righteousness, then that is going to, as he put it, result in sanctification. It's unto sanctification. That's how sanctification results, is when you and I began a disciplined program pursuing sanctification. when we begin a disciplined program of eliminating bad habits from our lives and replacing those systematically with good ones. Now, if you or I refuse to do that in our lives, then we will not see the Lord. Thus says the Word of God. So the question that each of us has to ask ourselves today, am I really working at eliminating bad habits and replacing them with good ones, or am I just floating? Am I just drifting? See, a drift will not get you to heaven. If you're drifting, which way do you think you're going with regard to the current? So each of us then has to begin a disciplined program in our lives to entrench good habits in order to have the sanctification that the Lord talks about. Now, I've thought about this a lot. That's the entire purpose of the Cleansing the Inside of the Cup book, is the mechanisms for eliminating bad habits and being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And so I didn't just think about it last night and say, I wonder what I'm going to preach on today. Let me see here. I think I can preach on that. I've been thinking about this for a long time as to how, number one, can I get rid of the bad habits, the bad thought patterns of my life, and how can I replace them with good thought patterns? How can I replace them with the things that are going to be pleasing to God? And how can I be transformed? That's why the subtitle of Cleansing the Inside of the Cup is Helping Christians Transform Good Intentions into Living Habits. That's why it's written. That's also why it is probably the most controversial text of the late 20th century, early 21st century, and extremely attacked. I was talking to a guy on the telephone a while ago. He said, hey, you know, he's well respected. You know, I said, what'd you think? He said, I didn't like the book. I said, why not? He says, It's new age. Present positive affirmative, he says, new age. Yeah, that's what he said. I said, did you check out the scriptures? He said, no. Why is that running into that type of opposition? See, well, people run the calculation. If they're going to have to be involved in the process of reprogramming the mind so that it is eliminating bad habits and it's replaced by good habits, that's going to take some work. That's going to take some humility on each of our parts to actually analyze where we are and then begin to work on these things one by one. And if I don't want to do that work, but I want to pretend to be a good Christian. See, remember, unless a person pursues this sanctification, they will not see the Lord. He's just playing. So I don't want anybody here today playing games with themselves. The Bible makes it clear you can fool yourself. Let's turn to James chapter 1. That's just one example. James chapter 1, just one very simple verse. James 1:22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Did you ever hear anybody who was delusional? You know, we talk about somebody delusional, and we think of somebody that's a little bit, you know, I mean, maybe old timers' disease has set in just a little bit, or somebody's delusional. They're hallucinating or something. They're not. What's going on is not reality. Bible says if we just sit here this day and we hear this word on sanctification, we don't do something about it, engaged in delusion. Delusional. You think God wants anybody delusional in heaven? You know, the Statue of Liberty in heaven doesn't say, send me your delusional masses. That's not what it says. Every one of us has to engage. And Scripture is trying to warn us how serious it is that we actually then involve ourselves in becoming better people and becoming better Christians. And I don't know what you got to work on today. I think an analysis of the Scripture would say you got something to work on. Did Jesus ever have to fight any of these mental battles? I have posted on my bulletin board something that says, put it to the test. And it's from my good buddy Joe O'Neill. In New York State, well, actually Pennsylvania. But, you know, it's attacking the idea that we can take on the character of God, is what it is. The title is Put It to the Test. It says, you start out, you resolve this day that you're going to live for Christ. He said, you will find in a few minutes that your mind will be engaged in a very severe battle. Well, he's right. And the fact there's a battle doesn't mean that there's not a victory. See, he's confusing it. He's got this idea of what being like Christ is, that there's no battle. I submit to you that the guy that we know won the battle in every single case went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed with his tears, his sweat like drops of blood falling on the ground. That's how intense that battle was. In the words that he used is, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It's a battle. Anybody who ever engaged in being holy as the Heavenly Father is holy fights a tremendous mental battle. And what I notice is when a person is up against what I call the dark hour. You know, some days, you know, when it seems like the sun's shining and everything's going good and, you know, you're on kind of on the victory trail and, you know, the programming's working and, you know, just seem to be able to work past those temptations, you know. It's working good, you know. But sometimes there's a darker day where now your brain is down there fighting those battles. See, fighting with your particular temptation. Fighting as to whether you're just going to come up with some excuse and go ahead and give in to the temptation. The fact is, see, when the delusion takes place, you don't even call it temptation at that point. How the delusion works. See, Jesus isn't around. You know, there's no Satan, no tempter at work. See, you're just doing what you wanted to do. This is a dark hour. See, the purpose of the programming, the purpose of pursuing, the purpose of all of the work is to get you through the dark hour. See, so you can come through that one without yielding. So you can come through that one victoriously. What would have happened to all of us had Jesus not come through that one moment in the Garden of Gethsemane? What would have happened to us if he just quit right there? Everything that he prepared himself for during the years of his sojourn, all the scripture he memorized, all the testing he went through, everything from the time of his immersion onward also, and all the challenges and the battles, that was to get him ready for the dark moment. To get him ready to come victoriously through the cross. Now, brethren, you can't play games with this. You cannot hit a dark hour of your life and come through that successfully without having done a lot of previous programming. You cannot do it. That is not how the brain works. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. That's why he said those words. To become slaves of righteousness, there has to be a lot of pre-programming. There has to be a lot of preparation for the battle. There has to be a lot of preparation for the game, a lot of practice put in before game day. So that when that hour hits, you come through that successfully. See, anybody who thinks he's going to play pro football today without practicing a lot, is fooling themselves. See, the best are those that practice the hardest, most consistently. It's how it is in any area of human endeavor. It's true for the Christian as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Are we serious about this, or we just want to toy with it? There's no amount of preaching that can make you do anything. I've heard guys think that because they stood up and preached on some subject that everybody's going to immediately run and do it. I got news for you. I can't hardly think of any subject that I haven't preached on for the last 35 years. When you preach through the Bible, you just have a way of kind of hitting everything. So I don't know of any subject that I haven't touched on. Just because it's preached on, you think everybody immediately goes and runs and changes what they're doing because they heard a message that morning? You think that's how it works? No, not that way. How does it work? It's when you take your personal responsibility and engage. See, the real question I want to ask you this morning is how much do you really want to go to heaven? See, how much do you really want to see the Lord? God is very interested in our success in this. Sometimes you think about, I was watching those, Wednesday night, I was watching those mass graves, left over from the Nazis. Just dig those trenches and throw the bodies in. I think about, see every one of those being a real valuable soul. And I sometimes wonder how God can let stuff like that happen on the earth. I know he does. I know it's part of it's a testimony as to how destructive what it is to be a slave of sin. That's the graphic example of where that slavery leads to. So I know God is interested in rescuing each one of us. Circumstances in your life, I don't know if I'm necessarily going to understand all of them. Circumstances in my life, I don't know as I'm going to necessarily understand all of them. But this is what I know for sure, is that God is interested in each of our successes. God is interested in each of us having victory over the challenges that come our way. God is interested in helping us with our programming, our renewing the mind, so that whatever dark hour comes, then we have the opportunity for our light to shine. When Onesimus ran away from his slave master, Philemon, went to Paul, and Paul immersed him. Paul sent the letters to Colossians and Laodicea and Philemon with Onesimus. And he said, Philemon, I'm sending this slave of yours back. He said, I'm actually sending my heart. And then he said this. He said, for perhaps he was parted for you for this reason. You might have him back forever. Not so much as a slave, but a beloved brother. See, the circumstances in this life on God's side are designed so perfectly so that every possible person that can be saved will be saved. And if you and I find ourselves in settings and circumstances not necessarily to our physical liking, what we want to remember is that those circumstances are being allowed to develop, because that's how somebody else is going to be reached. It could not be reached in any other way. And so the strongest word the Apostle Paul could use was perhaps. I don't use any stronger word than that. Paul didn't say, the Lord told me. He said, perhaps. So wherever you are today, okay, recognize that whatever circumstances that you're in have been allowed to develop by the Lord. What you need to do is you need to adjust your attitude. You need to begin the process in a deeper and more entrenched way to change the way you think, to pursue the sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Will you go after it? Maybe somebody here today would like to start that. See, you have to become obedient to the form. That is, you have to be actually immersed in water to participate in the death, the burial, the resurrection, the appearance, and the ascension of Christ. If you've not been immersed specifically for the purposes of having your sins forgiven and to receive His gift of the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian, and you can't even begin to walk that road. Now, if you really want to walk the road of sanctification, to pursue that sanctification, then you come as we stand. Make your confession. Be immersed into Christ. I don't know specifically what mental battles you're fighting this morning. I know you're fighting them. Anybody's breathing is fighting them. So use the scriptural principles of habit formation, see, to get over to where you need to be. See, so that you can fight in victory rather than just keep stumbling in defeat. God is very interested in your success. He wants you to know that. He wants to be conscious of that. And He wants you to know that He will not fail you and He will not forsake you. That is good to know. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. What can man do to me?